We want to welcome you this morning to the Wednesday convocation. We're happy that so many of you found it possible to be with us. In introducing the speaker this morning, I'm in somewhat of a dilemma. I think some of you know that my general policy has been to make introductions brief because I feel that the speaker can usually speak for himself. But this morning, we have as our speaker a friend of many years of mine and a man who has accomplished a great deal, and so I think that perhaps I will take a few minutes. I'll violate my own tenets and introduce him by telling you something of his background. Dr. Morris is a graduate of Rice University in engineering. He then went on to the University of Minnesota and received his PhD from the University of Minnesota in hydraulics and then with minors in geology and mathematics. He then was involved in a number of positions, some in the academic world and others in government work, so that he has had practical experience as well as academic experience. He taught at his alma mater, Rice University, then also at the University of Southwestern Louisiana. He was very active at Virginia Polytechnical Institute, where he was professor of hydraulic engineering and was chairman of the Department of Civil Engineering from 1957 until 1970. Under his leadership there, VPI gained the reputation of having the outstanding department of hydraulic engineering in the country. And I know that from my own familiarity with the work of that institution and the reputation which his department had in the academic world. He has been very much involved in the general area of creation and creationism. He became involved with Dr. Whitcomb of Grace Seminary, Winona, Indiana. Together they authored the book, The Genesis Flood. He was an acquaintance and a friend of Dr. Raywinkle, the sainted Dr. Raywinkle from our own faculty. He then joined the Institution for Creation Research and Christian Heritage College. Presently, he is serving as president of Christian Heritage College in San Diego, California, and also as the director of the Institute for Creation Research there. His topic this morning will be science, scripture, and creation. He's going to deal with some of the things that the Bible tells us about creation, and then discuss some of the supporting data which suggests to us that the account is a creditable one. And then he will field questions. You'll have an opportunity to ask questions which are of particular interest to you. I've known Dr. Morris for almost 20 years now, have worked with him in the Creation Research Society. He served as president of that organization for several years, and I'm very happy to welcome him to our campus and to present him. Dr. Henry Morris.
Well, thank you very much for that generous welcome and for that introduction, Dr. Klotz. It's a privilege to be here on the campus at Concordia Seminary. My first visit here, and it's a beautiful place, and I know a place that God has used over the years in a tremendous way. As a young man, I recall reading many of the books written by the faculty here. What a strengthening influence they were in my life. I'm not a Lutheran, I'm ashamed to say. I'm Baptist. You'll have to forgive me for that, but nevertheless, books by such men as J.T. Mueller and William Arndt and Theodore Greibner and like Ray Winkle and many others on the faculty here from years gone by were a tremendous blessing to my life. And of course, I followed with great interest the developments here in recent years and seeing what the Lord is doing here in terms of of a strong stand for the integrity of the Word of God and the Christian faith, and we appreciate that so very much. Let me preface my remarks by just a reference to Hebrews 11:3, with which you're familiar. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We'll come back to that a little later. The work of the Creation Research Society, to which Dr. Klotz referred, has been in operation since 1963, promoting a revival, we believe, of creationism in science and in society, now supplemented to in a different area by the work with which I'm directly connected, the Institute for Creation Research, which has been a part of Christian Heritage College, but now is becoming a separate educational institution. We're going to have graduate work in various key science areas there. And by the way, I should acknowledge that I'm no longer president of Christian Heritage College, Dr. Klotz. I've decided to be better to devote full time to the ICR work. We have just been thrilled to see what the Lord is doing. Over the last 10 years since we started at the ICR, we've seen tremendous openings on the university campuses. We've had meetings on hundreds of campuses, had creation evolution debates on about 120 or so of them. We've had summer institutes and teachers' workshops, and we've been able to see creationist groups started in about 15 other nations around the world. Our books have been, we've put out about 50 or so books. We've seen many of them translated into other languages, about 15 other languages now. So we're just excited at what's happening and what we consider to be the modern creation revival that's taking place. And I want to address that theme this morning, science, scripture, and creation. I will speak for 15 minutes to an hour perhaps, and then stop for questions. So I'll try to answer some of the questions in the introductory remarks, but then we'll try also to deal with others if we can later on. It's a tremendously broad subject, obviously, and we can only cover it in an introductory and somewhat superficial way in one session. But I hope that your interest will be stimulated and you'll maybe get some of the books and study it for yourself. I did bring a few of our book lists, and they were on the table over here. There may be a few left, but I didn't bring enough, I'm sorry to say. However, if you would like to receive our monthly newsletter, and there were some sample copies of that, our Acts and Facts, sent free each month to those who want it, I think you'd find that interesting. We'd be glad to send that if you just leave your name and address on one of the cards there. And we'll send a book list, and I think you'll find it challenging and helpful to keep up with this creationist movement in your ministry in the years ahead. I also would like to address specifically now the question, why preach creation? Why is it important? I assume that most of you people are going to be in the Christian ministry one of these days, if you're not already. And you have many things to preach and do, and I want to challenge you to preach creation. Why preach creation? Why is the doctrine of creation, special creation? I mean real creation, special literal creation as taught in the Bible. Why is that important? Well, I would submit to you that creation is scriptural, creation is scientific, creation is significant. And I want to just speak briefly to those three points. It is scriptural, certainly, in spite of the fact that most people today are committed to the evolutionary philosophy. The Bible is committed to creation. The world is committed to evolutionism and has been, as a matter of fact. It didn't begin with Darwin. It goes way back beyond him, the Greek philosophers, and on back even before that. There has always been an evolutionary cosmogony in opposition to the creationist cosmogony of the scriptures. And one could even say that only in the Bible do we find real creationism. All the other systems and philosophies and religions of men start with the universe already in existence. The space-time-matter continuum, which is our universe, they begin there. And then they talk about how the forces of nature and properties of matter and so forth, personified perhaps in terms of gods and goddesses, organize the primeval chaos into more orderly systems as the ages go along by one means or another, so that all of these are essentially evolutionary systems, and only in the Bible do you find the concept of a real creation of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the scriptures are unique, and the scriptures do teach creation. Now, I do know that some try to harmonize the Bible with evolution, but you don't get evolution out of the Bible. You read it into the Bible if you want to. You can maybe force it there, but you don't get it out. For example, in the first chapter of Genesis, you read the phrase, after its kind, 10 times. Fruit trees, you produce fruit trees after your kinds. Creeping things, you produce creeping things after your kinds. Man after mankind, and so on. And whatever the kind may be, and it may not be the same as our modern species, But whatever it is, it's something. And although there can be variation within the kind, horizontal variation, some would call it microevolution or maybe even speciation, but at any rate, whatever it is, it's horizontal change within the kind, but never can one kind become a different kind, because then it wouldn't be reproducing after its kind, which God ordained would be the case. And all the actual observed evidence in science supports that, of course. And, of course, the end of the account of creation in Genesis terminates with these words: the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all of his work which he had made, and he blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all of his work which God created and made. And you see how it stresses over and over again the fact that whatever God was doing in creating and making all things, he stopped doing. He rested. He finished. All of God's works were finished from the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4:3 tells us. Whereas the evolutionary philosophy says that whatever the processes of creation and development may have been, they're still going on, so that the processes which produce life and the various plants and animals and man are still going on, and so evolution is still taking place. And that's, of course, directly contradicted by the statement of God that it is not taking place anymore. But, of course, we have the impression today that science has proved evolution, and this has been taught for generations. Just to give you an indication, a typical quotation from Dr. René DeBose, one of our leading evolutionary ecologists, he says that most enlightened persons now accept as a fact that everything in the cosmos, from heavenly bodies to human beings, has developed and continues to develop through evolutionary processes. Evolutionary concepts are applied also to social institutions and to the arts. Indeed, most political parties, as well as schools of theology, sociology, history, or arts, teach these concepts and make them the basis of their doctrines. So this is not simply a biological theory. It pervades all of natural science, all of social science, the fine arts, humanities, theology even, education. Everything is premised upon the concept of natural evolution continuing at various levels over the ages. And of course, that immediately confronts the testimony of Scripture. But because of the weight of influence of modern science, or scientism perhaps, why, many Christian people have felt that we must compromise in some way and accommodate that. We have to reinterpret the Bible somehow to fit this. We have to say that evolution is God's method of creation. We have to say that the days of creation in Genesis really some way correspond to the ages of geology. And so we have to somehow adapt into our system of thinking the 5-billion-year history of the earth and the 30-billion-year history of the cosmos and the 4-billion-year history of life and the 4-million-year history of human life. We have to accommodate all these geological ages, which have been identified in the fossil record in the sedimentary rocks of the earth's crust, as having represented the actual history of life on the earth over these millions and billions of years. We have to work that into our theology and into our exegesis somehow. And so there have been various devices that various ones have proposed, and I can understand this because I myself believed these various things at one time or another. During my college days, I was a theistic evolutionist and believed in the progressive creation day-age idea of the Bible. Then later, I saw that that really wouldn't work, and so I became an advocate of what's known as the gap theory, that the geological ages go in the first two verses of Genesis somehow, and then the 6 days of creation took place after the geological ages. And of course, there are many who say that Genesis 1 through 11, it really isn't meant to teach us history or science at all, but it's just some sort of a religious allegory. It teaches us religious truth, but not historical or scientific truth. And there are various ways that people have tried to accommodate Genesis and geology, Genesis and evolution. But they don't work, at least not as far as the Bible is concerned, because there's just no way that one can really accommodate these evolutionary geological ages in the Scriptures and have the Scriptures really say what they say any longer. For example, the geological ages are premised upon the existence of these great beds of fossils in the Cambrian period, great multitudes of marine invertebrates. Then we begin to get vertebrates in the Ordovician period. And then we get amphibians a little later. And finally, in the Mesozoic era, we have the great reptiles, the dinosaurs, and so on. And then still later in the Tertiary period, we have birds and mammals. And then maybe in the late Pliocene or Pleistocene, we get the hominids and finally man. And so we have these fossils of the geological ages. But what are fossils? Well, they're dead things. And they're massively dead, great graveyards of fossils. And often these are found under conditions that indicated not only that these organisms died, but that they suffered when they died. There's evidence of disease, for example, and of trying to escape their burial and death. So the fossils speak of a groaning, struggling creation. But the Bible says, of course, that God has subjected the creation unto this bondage of decay or corruption. The whole creation is groaning and travailing together in pain until now, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8. But this was an imposition upon the creation by God in response to sin. Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and death passed upon all men. So sin brought death into the world. Man brought sin into the world. And then death came into the world. But the fossils speak of death on a gigantic, age-long, worldwide scale. And to say, therefore, that we have all this record, this spectacle of suffering and death, matter of fact, more than that, it's a wasteful, inefficient system. You have all kinds of extinctions and blind alleys and misfits in the fossil record, apparently, that didn't survive, like the dinosaurs. And all of this waste and inefficiency and cruelty in order to produce man just does not square with the idea of an omnipotent, omniscient, gracious, merciful, loving God such as the God of the Bible. So we have a theological problem of real significance if we try to accommodate the geological age system into our theology. You have to say that God is some kind of a monster, really, using the most wasteful, inefficient, cruel process you can think of by which to produce man. Well, I say that's a theological problem. Of course, there's also a serious exegetical problem, not just in Genesis, but, for example, in the book of Exodus, in the Ten Commandments. And the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8, says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days do all your work, and so on. Seventh day don't work. And then verse 11 says, for in 6 days God made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Now, how could language be any plainer than that? Man, you work 6 days because I work 6 days, God says. And it's the same word and the same construction, the same everything. And if the days are not the same kind of days, then language can't communicate. At the very best, you have sort of a crude pun involved. God doesn't deal in crude puns. He wants to communicate the truth to us. The days are the same as God's days, if the language means anything. And furthermore, he says, in 6 days he made heaven and earth and the sea and everything that in them is. And that means that there was nothing in the crust of the earth, the core of the earth, the mantle of the earth, surface of the earth, anything that was not made in the 6 days. Nothing left over from some sort of a pre-world that then was interrupted by a gap and a cataclysm or something of that sort, as the gap theory would require. Everything in the heavens and in the earth made in the 6 days, which are the same as man's days, it says in the Ten Commandments. And by the way, that particular part of Scripture, now we believe all Scripture is divinely inspired, but that part was divinely inscripturated. It says in Exodus 31 that God wrote it down with his own finger on a table of stone. If anything should be taken seriously in the Bible, that should be. And there God tells us just as plain as words can speak that he made everything in the universe in 6 literal natural days, such as the days of our own week. So there are serious problems if one tries to accommodate the Scriptures to evolution. I think the Scriptures clearly teach creation, special creation. But then what about all the weight of evidence that science teaches evolution? Well, as a matter of fact, science doesn't teach evolution. The facts of science do not teach evolution. I used to think that there was maybe an argument that maybe there were some scientific evidences for evolution, some for creation. You kind of weigh the evidences and take your choice. Matter of fact, the more I've been involved in this over the year, and I guess I get a little bit opinionated as time goes on, but I'm convinced that there is no such thing as any scientific evidence that supports evolution at all. All of the real evidence of science, the scientific facts of biology and geology and physics and chemistry and the other sciences, the real facts support creation. And those that are cited in support of evolution, if properly interpreted, will support creation better. And then there are many positive evidences for creation that can't be explained by evolution at all. Science teaches creation as well as Scripture. Now, this is a big subject, obviously. We have many, many books on this. The Creation Research Society, which now has some 700 scientist members, and many others. That is, these are men with postgraduate degrees in science, and then many others, about maybe, I guess, 2,000 or so other members, all of whom are competent people. These are all committed to special creation. So there are literally now thousands of scientists who believe in creation. Most of them, like myself, once were evolutionists. So at least we can say that many scientists take the facts of science to teach creation, and these are people who have studied both sides of the issue. Most evolutionists have not. In our debates, and of course I'm not one who enjoys debating, I really try to avoid these if I can, but often we can't, and we go ahead and accept the invitation to debate. And I used to be a little afraid of this, but I'm no longer afraid of it, because I know from experience that as we've debated the leading evolutionists of the country, that the creationists always come out better in the debate than the evolutionists do. And that's not because we're debaters. I never had a course in debate or public speaking or anything. Neither did Dr. Gish or others who do this. No, we don't win the debates for anything like our own ability. It's just because the facts support creation and not evolution. And the evolutionist cannot change the laws of science, and he cannot invent non-existent transitional forms in the fossil record and so on. So therefore, the facts of science do not support evolution. Now, understand that there are just two scientific models that we can use to describe the origin and the history of life. One is evolution, one is creation. Evolution says that we can explain everything in terms of continuing natural processes. Creation says you can't. It's just those two. If you can't use continuing natural processes, then you have to think in terms of completed supernatural processes. And, of course, there can be different types of evolution and maybe different details concerning interpretations of creation, but basically these are the two models, creation or evolution. And in our debates, we stipulate that we're only going to deal with the scientific evidence. We're not going to discuss theology or the Bible, just the evidence of science. And I would believe that by now, if there were any real scientific evidences that support evolution, we would have heard them. But as far as I'm concerned, there isn't any scientific evidence for evolution. All the real evidence of science is against it. For example, there's no evidence that evolution takes place today. Science is supposed to be what we can see. But whoever saw evolution take place? Whoever saw one kind evolve into a different kind? Now, surely we have variations. We have fruit flies developing mutations, and we have the peppered moth changing its color and things of that sort. But these are horizontal changes within the kind. Whoever heard or whoever saw a vertical change from one kind into a higher kind? You never see anything like that. And science is supposed to be what you see. I know you read about things like this once in a while, big vertical changes. Somebody published a picture in the San Diego paper several years ago, maybe it was in the St. Louis papers also, or in your papers, of a DAT, that is a hybrid dog and cat. There it was, a picture of it, and that shows that you could change the kinds. And people wrote to me about this and said, see, you were wrong. But what they didn't see, that was on the front page, what they didn't see about 3 days later, a little half-inch column in the newspaper way back inside in which the man who published the photograph said it was a hoax. No such thing as a DAT or a COG, cats or cat. And once in a while, you read about things like that. You read about, for example, frogs turning into princes and such as that. But you know, when you read that, you're not reading science, you're reading magic. Just saying, now, of course, what they say is, well, the reason you don't see these big vertical changes that you want us to show you is because it takes too long. You have to have millions of years for that. Well, science is supposed to be what you see, and you can't observe an experiment for a million years, so immediately that puts it outside the scope of real science, the real scientific method, which involves observation and experimentation. But what about the millions of years? What is there that one, for example, if it would take a magic wand to convert an amphibian into a human being rapidly, what is there about a million years that will allow an amphibian to gradually be converted into a human being? Time doesn't do that. Matter of fact, the more time you have, the more things go downhill, not uphill. And this makes us ready to confront one of the basic laws of science, and that is the law of entropy, or the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of increasing decay, or increasing disorder, or increasing garbling of information. And this is a law of science, if there is such a thing as the law of science, the law of entropy, second law of thermodynamics. First law is the law of conservation of matter and energy. You might say conservation of quantity. Second law is decay of quality. Things are going downhill. That's a law, if there is such a thing. And this is observed everywhere. You don't have to be a scientist to see that, although it can be expressed in terms of very sophisticated scientific equations, in terms of heat flow and statistical thermodynamics and probabilities and so on. But in just everyday ordinary experience, we know that if you let anything go up of its own, just do what comes naturally, it'll go down. Let me quote from Isaac Asimov, one of our leading humanists today, the most prolific science writer of our times. He says, another way of stating the second law, and there are many different ways of doing it, is that the universe is constantly getting more disorderly. Viewed that way, we can see the second law all about us. We have to work hard to straighten a room. But left to itself, it becomes a mess again very quickly, very easily. Even if we never enter it, it becomes dusty and musty. How difficult to maintain houses and machinery and our own bodies in perfect working order. How easy to let them deteriorate. In fact, all we have to do is nothing and everything deteriorates, collapses, breaks down, wears out all by itself. And that's what the second law is all about. Now, you know that's true. You just let your room go, your car go, your house go, your body go, it'll go down. And even if you don't let them go, you try to take care of them, they're finally going to go down anyhow. The second law just wins out. Now, what then is the justification for saying that something which is common to universal experience in terms of what we can see and experience for ourselves is contradicted by this long process of evolution which we can't see and experience for ourselves? What is there about time that will do that? Time's arrow, as it's been called, points down, not up. Now, let me go on and read a few things more that Isaac Asimov says about this, because he certainly believes in evolution. And he goes on, this is in the Smithsonian Journal in 1970, he says, "You can argue, of course, that the phenomenon of life may be an exception." And when he says you, he's addressing evolutionists, because he assumes nobody who reads that would be anything but an evolutionist. So he says, "You can argue that life is an exception to this. Life on Earth has steadily grown more complex, more versatile, more elaborate, more orderly over the billions of years of the planet's existence. From no life at all, living molecules were developed, then living cells, then living conglomerates of cells, worms, vertebrates, mammals, finally man. And in man is a 3-pound brain, which, so far as we know, is the most complex and orderly arrangement of matter in the universe." He forgot about woman's brain, of course. But the human brain, though, is the most complex thing in the universe. And he says, now, how could the human brain have ever developed out of the primeval slime? How could that vast increase in order and therefore that vast decrease of entropy have taken place? The answer is it could not have taken place without a tremendous source of energy constantly bathing the earth, for it's on that energy that life subsists. Remove the sun and the human brain wouldn't have developed, or the primeval slime either. And in the billions of years it took for the human brain to develop, the increase in entropy that took place, and the sun was far greater than the decrease that's represented by the evolution required to develop the human brain. So the answer apparently is the sun. Now, the sun's energy bathes the earth, and there's plenty of energy coming into the earth from the sun to support evolution, even though it has to do it against the tendency of increasing entropy or increasing disorder specified by the second law of thermodynamics. But somehow it presumably can do that. But that really doesn't answer the question, because how did the sun get its energy? And he goes on and bravely addresses that question too. He says, but where did it all start? If the universe is running down into utter disorder, what made it orderly to begin with? Where is the order coming from that it's steadily losing? What set up the extremes that are steadily being chipped away? Up to here, Dr. Asimov has been a very careful scientist, but now he becomes a speculative metaphysician. And note what he says. Scientists are still arguing this point. He says, some think the universe originally had its matter and energy all stacked together into one huge cosmic egg, a situation something like a tremendous deck of cards all arranged in order. The cosmic egg exploded, and ever since, for billions of years, the universe has been running down. The deck of cards is being shuffled and shuffled and shuffled. Others think that there is some process in the universe that spontaneously decreases entropy, some natural process that unshuffles and reorders the cards. We don't know what it can be, perhaps because it takes place under conditions we can't observe and can't duplicate in the laboratory, perhaps in the center of exploding galaxies, perhaps in that case, as some parts of the universe run down, others build up. Then again, it may be that once the universe runs down, the random collisions of particles may, after some unimaginable span of years, just happen to bring about an at least partial unshuffling. After all, if you shuffle and reshuffle cards ceaselessly for a trillion years, you may violate the second law and end up with an arrangement possessing at least some order by the laws of chance. Once that happens, though, the universe begins to run down again at once. Perhaps then we live in a universe that was partially restored to order after a quadrillion years of having been run down, and we're now running down again. After the universe is completely run down, another quadrillion years or so may see a section of it unshuffled once more. Stars and galaxies will then form again, and life may be established here and there. And finally, some science writer will sit down, begin to wonder again where it all came from and where it will all end. Well, perhaps some think it just may be, it possibly could be, perhaps, maybe, this could be. And you see, that kind of language is not the language of science. Science is the second law of thermodynamics, and that says everything that we observe in space and time goes down. It may be out in some unobservable space by the steady state theory, or back in some unobservable time by the Big Bang theory, something happened to negate the second law of thermodynamics and build things up. But that's non-observable space and time. In observable space and time, everything goes down. And that means as we go back in time, everything would be going up as we go back. And finally, we get to the point where all the available energy in the universe, the total energy in the universe, would all be available energy, like a great clock that had been wound up and been running down ever since. And now we have to address the question, well, if that's the case, since the first law of science, the first law of thermodynamics, says nothing is being created now, the law of conservation of matter and energy, second law of thermodynamics points back to the time when the universe must have been created, how can we resolve that? If it must have been created by the first law, by the second law, but it couldn't create itself by the first law, what's the answer? The answer is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most logical scientific conclusion to which we can come based on the laws of science. At the beginning of this cosmos has to be by special creation. Now, as far as the idea that locally and temporarily on the scale of the earth and geological time, maybe enough energy comes from the sun to support evolution for a little while. Well, that's a philosophy that people can hold. And of course, in principle, maybe that's true. Because, yes, if you have an open system and enough energy coming into that system and certain things happens to that energy, maybe you can build up the order within that system for a while. Oh, it's just that nobody's ever seen such a thing happen. All the observations we have go in the other direction. And it's very difficult to see how it could happen, as a matter of fact, because in all the systems in which we have any real experience of an increasing order in the system, such as, for example, the erection of a building out of bricks and lumber, or the growth of a tree out of a seed, or the growth of an animal out of an embryo. Any system in which we have an increasing order in that system, always we have certain criteria that apparently have to be satisfied. One is that the system must not only be an open system and have energy available to it, but of course every system has that, so that's nothing. But also, in addition to that, it must have some kind of a directing program. For example, the building has the blueprint and the seed has the genetic code and the DNA molecule and other information systems in the living cell and so on. So it must have some kind of a program to direct its growth. And besides that, there must be some kind of a very specific conversion mechanism. Complex system, maybe involving membranes for storing energy and motors for changing the form, or some kind of a conversion to take the raw energy that comes in and store it and then convert it into the very specific forms of energy needed to do the specific work of building up the complex structure of the system. In the case of the seed, you have the marvelous mechanism of photosynthesis. In the case of the building, you have the muscles of the workman and the electrical machinery and so on that you use. Always you have a code and a mechanism in addition to having an open system, or else you don't get a growth in order. And the greatest growth process of all, if it's really true, is evolution of the biosphere in space and time. And here we have a marvelous space-time continuum over ages, starting from primeval simplicity, evolving into very complex systems, all continuous because all starting from the same ancestral forms. And so a great system in space-time, which has increased in complexity tremendously over the ages. And the question is, what is the code that directs that growth? What is the mechanism that energizes that growth? And nobody knows the answer to those. Some have tried to work with them. Most evolutionists ignore those problems. Some have tried to get at the problem, but completely unsuccessfully so far. We believe they never will really solve it, but even if they do ever work it out in some such with some such explanation as to say that evolution can take place in spite of the second law of thermodynamics, it still won't be as good as the creation model. The creation model doesn't have to explain the second law of thermodynamics. The creation model predicts it. It says that God would create things perfect to begin with, and then because of sin, things have come in to cause a disruption, and things have been going down under the bondage of decay since that time. Creation model predicts the decay principle, doesn't have to explain it. Evolution model as yet can't even explain it. Now, this entropy principle is becoming more widely recognized. It's interesting kind of that the last 100 years particularly have been the age of optimism, evolution and growth and progress. Now, because of various developments in the social area and the economic area, people are beginning to be pessimistic. And now they're beginning to look toward the entropy principle as the opposite. Just a recent book by Jeremy Rifkin, who's a socialist, as I understand, certainly not a Christian. The book is called Entropy, A New Worldview. And here's what he says. The entropy law will preside as the ruling paradigm over the next period of history. Albert Einstein says it's the premier law of all science. Sir Arthur Eddington referred to it as the supreme metaphysical law of the entire universe. The entropy law says that evolution dissipates the overall available energy for life on this planet. But our concept of evolution is the exact opposite. We believe that evolution somehow magically creates greater overall value and order on Earth. Now that the environment we live in is becoming so dissipated and disordered that it's apparent to the naked eye, we're beginning to, for the first time, to have second thoughts about our view on evolution and progress in the creation of things of material value. Evolution means the creation of larger and larger islands of order at the expense of ever greater seas of disorder in the world. There's not a single biologist or physicist who can deny this central truth, yet who is willing to stand up in a classroom or before a public forum and admit it. Now, Rifkin still believes in evolution, at least he did when this book was written, but lately he's been reading some of our books, and I think he's about to change his mind about evolution altogether, because all we ever see is that. Nobody ever sees things go up automatically, naturally, by virtue of some innate principle, as evolution would require. Well, some might say, yes, but we have all the evidence in the fossil record that it took place. We have the increasing complexity of life in the fossil record over the ages, and this proves that evolution did take place in the past, even though it goes so slow we can't see it in the present, and even though we can't understand how it could take place, it does seem to encounter the problem and the entropy concept, and we don't understand how, but nevertheless we know it did because the fossils prove it. And the fossil record is supposed to be the best evidence for evolution. But now, when you go to look at the fossil record, if you're not familiar with it, once you become familiar with it, you become amazed that the fossil record tells exactly the same thing that the present record of plants and animals tells. That is, that you can have a great deal of rapid horizontal variation within the kinds. Doesn't take millions of years for that. But never, over millions of years even, do you have vertical changes from one kind to another. And the fossil record, even though there are billions of fossils now that have been documented of all kinds of forms of life, plants and animals and hominids and human beings and so forth in the fossil record, nobody has ever seen anywhere in the fossil record an intermediate kind between one kind and another kind. Certainly no one can document that one kind evolved any slow and gradual process into higher kinds. Now, if anyone has had the idea that the fossils prove slow and gradual evolution, as the neo-Darwinians used to insist, they're just not familiar with the fossil record. It just doesn't do that. The fossil record is composed of horizontal changes within kinds, gaps between kinds, just as is the present world. Fossil record has some extinct kinds, like dinosaurs, but that isn't evolution. That's extinction, exactly the opposite of evolution. It has nothing to say about how the dinosaurs got to be dinosaurs in the first place. As a matter of fact, don't even know yet why the dinosaurs became extinct, but apparently they did. But doesn't tell us anything about how they got there. And the same thing is true with every other kind. There's no, for example, fossil transitional sequence from, say, a one-celled animal in the Precambrian to the complex multi-celled invertebrate animals of the Cambrian period. No intermediate forms. Nothing that shows how the invertebrates evolved into the vertebrates. Tremendous evolutionary changes had to take place for that. Nothing that shows how fishes evolved into amphibians or birds and reptiles into birds in spite of Archaeopteryx and so on. There are no intermediate forms in the fossil record, but I don't have time really to document that, except let me just quote from Dr. David Ropp, who is curator of geology at the Field Museum of Natural History in Chicago, one of the leading men in the newer school of paleontology, which recognizes this fact now. For a long time, the older paleontologists, men like George Gaillard Simpson and others, still hoped that maybe these fossil forms, intermediate forms, would be found, but they haven't. Now, they're trying to develop a new theory of evolution which will accommodate the universal gaps in the fossil record. They call it punctuated equilibrium. But anyway, here's what he says about the actual fossil record. Dr. Ralph, this is in 1979. He says, instead of finding the gradual unfolding of life, what geologists of Darwin's time and geologists of the present day actually find is a highly uneven or jerky record. That is, species appear in the sequence very suddenly, show little or no change during their existence in the record, then abruptly go out of the record. And it isn't always clear, in fact, it's rarely clear, that the descendants were any better adapted than their predecessors. In other words, biological improvement is hard to find. They appear suddenly, stay the same, and then disappear. That's no evolution. No transitional forms. Well, somebody might say, well, what about the fossil horse series? Don't we ever have a nice series of transitional forms? From the Eohippus back in the Eocene up to Equus today. You go through Myohippus and Parahippus and all these other intermediate forms where the toes gradually change in number and the size gradually increases and so on? Doesn't that document gradual change? Let me read what Dr. Rolfe says about that. He says, the record of evolution is still surprisingly jerky, and ironically, we have even fewer examples of evolutionary transition than we had in Darwin's time. By this, I mean that some of the classic cases of Darwinian change in the fossil record, such as the evolution of the horse in North America, have had to be discarded or modified as a result of more detailed information. What appeared to be a nice, simple progression when relatively few data were available now appears to be much more complex and much less gradualistic. You don't have a family tree of the horses either. You have a family bush, maybe, but not the... As far as Archaeopteryx, the animal is supposed to be halfway between a bird and a reptile. Of course, that's not a transitional form either, although that's commonly cited as the best example of a transitional form. Archaeopteryx, of course, had teeth, claws like a reptile, had feathers, wings like a bird, and so it's considered to be the classic case of the transition. And people still cite it, but now they're having to rethink that a bit because several things. In the first place, the main evidence that Archaeopteryx was an intermediate form is that it had teeth, and modern birds don't have teeth. But of course, that really doesn't prove anything. What does the fact that Archaeopteryx had teeth prove? It proves that there were some fossil birds that had teeth. That's what it proves. Because Archaeopteryx as a bird had feathers like a bird. Well, some people say, well, maybe it was a feathered dinosaur. Maybe. Anyway, the question seems to have been thrown completely up in the air. Whatever Archaeopteryx was, it is not the ancestor of birds because fossils of true birds have been found within the past 2 years out in Utah and other places now that are in the same age stratum as Archaeopteryx. So birds are as old as Archaeopteryx, so whatever it is, it can't be the ancestors of birds. Well, there are no fossil transitional forms in the fossil record any more than in the present world. So the fossil record doesn't prove evolution either. Now, we ask evolutionists about that. We say something like this. The reason you can't see evolution take place today is because it goes so slow you can't observe it. Well, so you direct us to the fossils where we have millions of years to observe, but then we don't see it there either. What happens? Well, they say what probably happened is, and now the theory is punctuated equilibrium. Now, oversimplifying, it's something like this, that a stable population in equilibrium for a long time stays about the same, but then a small group maybe gets isolated somehow and evolves rapidly. If you have a small inbreeding group, you can have a lot of variation quickly. And maybe this was accelerated by, a reversal of the magnetic field or something, which removed the shielding effect of the magnetosphere and lots of cosmic rays and speeded up the mutations. And so evolution took place rapidly in a small group, and the intermediate forms just weren't enough of them to be preserved. And then it settled down to a stable population. So evolution takes place in these punctuations in the equilibrium. And that's why we don't have any transitional forms. Maybe. Once again, though, it's arguing not from evidence, but from lack of evidence. Science is supposed to be based on evidence, not lack of evidence. But there we have no evidence of intermediate forms. Therefore, we have to believe that the intermediate forms happen quickly. Seems like to us what they're saying is the reason you don't see any evidence of evolution in the present world because evolution goes too slow for you to see it. The reason you don't see it in the past world is because evolution went too fast for you to see it. Anyway, you don't see it anywhere. Science is supposed to be what you can see, and evolutionists have to walk by faith, not by sight. Well, there's so much more, but of course, just introducing the subject of the fossils, then that raises the question, well, if the fossils don't teach evolution, what do they teach? What is the meaning of all these billions of animals in the rocks of the earth over the geological ages? What about the geological ages? Do we have any real evidence that they existed? We have a problem in accommodating the geological ages in the Bible, as I pointed out before. There's just no way you can really do it. But what about them? What's the meaning of all this great spectacle of death? Well, death is a result of sin. And so the fossil record somehow relates to sin. Matter of fact, the original geologists who founded geology, men like Steno and John Woodward and the other great founders of geology, all believed that the fossil record was formed by the great flood of the Bible. And now there are many scientists beginning to come back to that again. Matter of fact, the fossil record does give evidence of catastrophism, not evolutionism and uniformity at all. The more you look at the sedimentary rocks in which these fossils are found, and this is, of course, particularly interesting to me, the more I study that from the point of view of hydraulics and mechanics of sedimentation processes, the more it becomes obvious that this whole great geological column of sedimentary rocks with the fossils was not formed slowly and gradually over many ages, but rather continuously and rapidly. In other words, the fossils don't represent evolution of life over many ages, but the extinction of life in one age. And the sequences of the fossils really represent the sequences of the elevation of the habitats of the plants and animals of the world in one age, at which time a great flood came, and the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. 2 Peter 3:6. Now, it takes too long to get into that. Let me just point out that there are some geologists today, biologists are going to the theory of punctuated equilibrium, biologists and paleontologists. More and more geologists are going to catastrophism again today to go along with the idea of punctuation. In other words, these rapid evolutionary changes are associated with catastrophic geological changes now, more and more. Now, they don't believe in the flood. Now, for example, I want to quote from Dr. Derek Ager, professor of geology, head of the geology department at Swansea University in England, and president of the British Geological Association, when he wrote this book, The Nature of the Stratigraphic Record. And the interesting thing is, in the book, from beginning to end, what he does is to take all the different kinds of geological systems and structures and formations and show that all of them have to be formed by some kind of catastrophe. Now, some of us have been saying that for 35 years or more. That to really explain the geological record, you have to have catastrophism. Uniformity won't do it. And now it's kind of encouraging to us to see that some of the evolutionists themselves are saying that, and he makes it quite a point in his writings to dissociate himself from creationists. He doesn't believe in the Bible. He doesn't believe in creation. He's a strict evolutionist. But he does believe that these local regional catastrophes that occurred in different points of time and space explain all the geologic data. He says here, the hurricane, the flood, the tsunami may do more in an hour or a day than the ordinary processes of nature can achieve in 1,000 years. Now that sounds like 2 Peter to me. One day is with a catastrophe as 1,000 years. 2 Peter 3:8, people say, well, when Peter says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, what he's saying is that the days of creation were thousands of years. No, he's not saying that at all. In the context, and you always interpret in context, you know, I'm sure this is a good hermeneutical principle. Maybe I'm on slippery ground saying such a thing in a seminary, but a text without a context is a pretext. That's what I've always thought. And in the context, in 2 Peter 3, when he says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, he's referring to the whole context in which he says they will be saying in the last days all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens and the earth were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. And then he says, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. In other words, God can do in one day what you, by your idea of continuity and uniformity, would think would take 1,000 years. God doesn't have to have millions of years to do his work. The only reason he took 6 days to do his work was because it was going to be a pattern for man. Sabbath was made for man. So he says, you work 6 days because I did. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. And so these catastrophes can do geological work of a tremendous nature in a very short time. And Dr. Ager closes his book this way, the very last sentence of the book. He says, in other words, the history of any one part of the earth, like the life of a soldier, consists of long periods of boredom and short periods of terror. Everything you see in the geological record is catastrophe, in other words. Now, what he thinks, of course, is that there are lots of things in there that you don't see. Each of these is a local catastrophe separated from the next one by millions of years. So we, within the overall framework of millions of years of geological time, but now we come back and say, well, now science is what you see, and everything we see in the geological record is catastrophism. These formations were formed rapidly. How do you know they weren't all the same catastrophe? Where do you have the idea of millions of years when you don't have any evidence for them? The only history we have goes back a few thousand years. Real observational science and history goes back a few thousand years to the first dynasties in Egypt, 2,000 years ago and so on. Beyond that, who knows? And all the evidence is, and the records of what took place in these former times, is that this was catastrophe. Matter of fact, hydraulically, you can show that as you go from the bottom of the geological column to the top, you may have to zigzag around a bit, but you can do that. You can start anywhere at the bottom of the geological column and go from one formation to another without ever crossing an unconformity, which means a gap in time. In other words, the whole sequence was formed continuously in time, and if each unit was formed rapidly in time, therefore the whole sequence was formed continuously in time. It all represents one great worldwide cataclysm, as Peter calls it, in which the world that then was perished. So the fossil record, instead of speaking of evolution, really speaks of judgment and extinction, catastrophe. Well, I do want to make a few remarks about the third point. Obviously, I haven't answered all the scientific questions, but maybe we'll have time for discussion a little bit. Creation is scriptural. Creation is scientific. It's also significant. Now, this is kind of discouraging. When we go to school boards and all, we'll get turned down because they say it's not scientific and you can't have religion in the classroom. Well, we maintain that creation is much more scientific than evolution, so if one's going to be there, the other should be. But it's even more discouraging when we go to churches and Christian people and Christian colleges and so on, and they say, well, this isn't important. It really doesn't make much difference where we came from. What's important is where we're going, what we're doing now. And so what if we came by a process of evolution over long ages? That really isn't significant. Don't get involved in these controversial discussions like that. Just preach the gospel. Just preach faith. Just preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And don't worry about these controversial things like creation. Now, we often hear that, and so I want to speak to that point briefly here, because what I'm trying to suggest to you as ministers or future ministers, that creation is an important, a significant doctrine that ought to be preached and believed, practiced. It's vitally significant, especially for our day and age. Now, yes, I believe in preaching the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But you don't really do that without creation. After all, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Creator. You know the tremendous passage in Colossians 1, beginning at verse 16, for by him, that is Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body, the church, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. And you notice the tremendous scope of the person and work of Jesus Christ in those verses, Colossians 1, 16 through 20. The past work of Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, finished, done in the past tense. Present work of Jesus Christ, by him all things consist, Colossians 1, 17. And the word consist is the word from which we transliterate our English word sustain. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is conserving all things or saving all things. That's what you do when you conserve them. And so he finished his work of creation, but then began an age-long work of conservation or salvation. And then, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself in heaven and in earth, that's the future work, past work, present work, future work of Jesus Christ, creation, conservation, consummation, and you don't really preach the person and the work of Jesus Christ without all of it. Why isolate a certain segment of the work? In order to understand why a person needs to be saved, he has to understand that he has fallen, he's offended his Creator. And therefore salvation is needed and a provision of salvation is required. And so really preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ must begin with creation and the fall and an offended Creator and then a Savior provided by that same Creator. Just preach faith. Yes, I believe in preaching faith, of course. I believe in faith. But when you just say faith, of course, you can have faith in all kinds of things. Evolutionists have faith. They have a much more credulous faith than creationists do. So it's important what you have faith in. And you notice this tremendous passage that we read in Hebrews. You know that Hebrews 11 is the great faith chapter of the Bible. And it begins by saying faith is the substance or the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen or the conviction of things not seen. But now what kind of faith is he talking about? Well, if you go to the previous verse, he says, we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but unto them who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's talking about saving faith. And then he says, the first object of faith in verse 3, through faith, that's the first object of faith. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. They didn't come about by natural processes. God spoke and it was done. He commanded and they stood, Psalm 33 says. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That's creation out of nothing, not out of pre-existing matter, not out of a space-time mass complex of some sort, out of which the primeval chaos began to develop. But things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. They were made by the word of God, and they came from nothing except from the omnipotence of God himself. That's the first object of faith. And then, having faith in that, we can go on to That's not all, of course. That's not enough, but that is the foundation. That's why God put it first in the Bible. And then it goes on, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, and so now you have the principle of substitutionary sacrifice and justifying faith. And then he goes on, by faith Enoch translated he shouldn't see death, now having to do with translation, with resurrection, with rapture, and so on. And then he says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark of the saving of his house. And now you have faith for one's house and family, and preparing an ark to the saving of the house, and so on. So we have all these other great objects of faith in Hebrews 11, but they are founded upon faith in special creation by the omnipotent Word of God. And so you don't really preach faith unless you start there. Just preach the gospel, people say. I've often heard that. Just preach the gospel. Get people saved. That's all you need to do. We especially hear that in the Baptist church, you know. I don't know about Lutherans, but we sure hear it a lot. Just preach the gospel. Yeah, what is the gospel? Well, now, I like to do word studies in the Bible. I'm no theologian or anything, but I like to do this. Get a concordance and go through the scriptures and see what the Bible says about every great theme and truth. And the word gospel, of course, is one of the great words of the Bible. And I found a kind of an interesting pattern there. Maybe this is just because I'm an engineer. I like to look for this kind of thing. Maybe you wouldn't appreciate it, but it seems I like to do this. Beautiful patterns and structures in the Bible, and the word gospel occurs in various forms, but essentially the same word, 101 times in the New Testament. And the interesting thing is that the middle time it occurs in 1 Corinthians 15:1, there are 50 before and 50 after, by the providential way in which God brought the Bible together somehow, the middle time it occurs is in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where it's defined. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, Paul says, which I preached unto you, which you believe, by which you're saved, and which you stand, and so forth. And then here's what he defines it to be in 1 Corinthians 15:3, says, for I delivered unto you what I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again from the grave the third day, according to the scriptures. Now you note, the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focus of the gospel. But twice he says there, according to the scriptures, and so we need to look at the other scriptures too that deal with the gospel. And now you find this rather interesting pattern. The first time the word occurs in Matthew 4:23, where it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The first time he used the term, he preached the consummation, when all men will acknowledge that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great kingdom of God will come, the gospel of the kingdom. He preached from the beginning. But then the last time it occurs is in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And there it goes something like this. I saw another angel flying through the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now it says there it's the everlasting gospel. So it couldn't have been any different. It never will be, never was any different. It's everlasting. And there he says, the gospel is to worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Fountains of waters refers to the great flood, fountains of the deep, and so on. Now, you see the picture? The first time the word occurs, it looks forward to the consummation. The last time it occurs, it looks back to the creation. And the middle time it occurs, it focuses on the cross and the empty tomb. Once again, it's the past, present, and future work of Jesus Christ, which is the essence of the gospel. And you might put it this way, that a gospel without the creation is one that has no foundation. A gospel without the consummation is one with no hope. A gospel without the cross and the empty tomb is one with no power. But if you have the complete gospel, all of it, past, present, and future, the whole work of Jesus Christ, then you have a gospel with a sure foundation and a blessed hope and all power in heaven and in earth. And you don't really preach the gospel unless you preach the complete gospel. Well, my time has gone. The doctrine of special creation is certainly taught in Scripture. It's certainly consistent with the facts of science, and it's vitally significant, especially for our day, and I would commend it to you. Let me close with this little statement. I've kept this in the foreword of my Bible for many years. Well, first, though, let me just read a couple other little things, if I may. You forgive me for going a little bit. I did want to read this statement from man who is an extremist. He's an atheist, but he does point up the issue somewhat. We could document this at great length from writings of others. This is from the American Atheist magazine by G. Richard Bozarth. I don't know how many of you read that, but we try to keep informed, and This is Madeline Murray O'Hare's organization. And this author says this, American Atheist, September 1978, these creation science textbooks, talking about the books we're trying to get in the schools, if allowed in our schools, can only serve to increase that mental anguish by teaching that the Genesis gibberish is a legitimate scientific theory. Christianity is and must be totally committed to special creation as described in Genesis. And Christianity must fight with its full might, fair or foul, against the theory of evolution. It's clear now that the whole justification of Jesus' life and death is predicated on the existence of Adam and the forbidden fruit he and Eve ate. Without the original sin, who needs to be redeemed? Without Adam's fall into a life of constant sin terminated by death, what purpose is there to Christianity? None. Now, he seems to understand that better than a lot of Christians do. He says, what all this means is that Christianity cannot lose the Genesis account of creation like it could lose the doctrine of geocentrism and get along. Now, of course, Christianity didn't lose the doctrine of geocentrism. The Bible doesn't teach that, but that's been charged. But he says that we can't lose the doctrine of creation. The battle must be waged for Christianity's fighting for its very life. Atheism is science's natural ally. Atheism is the philosophy, both moral and ethical, most perfectly suited for a scientific civilization. If we will work for the American atheist today, atheism will be ready to fill the void of Christianity's demise when science and evolution triumph. Without a doubt, humans and civilization are in sore need of the intellectual cleanness and the mental health of atheism. Well, that's maybe an extreme statement of the battle in which we are engaged, but there is a battle, and I want to close by reading a statement. As I say, I've carried this in the flyleaf of my Bible for many, many years, and it's been a great encouragement to me over the years, written by a great Baptist preacher by the name of Martin Luther. And he I don't know whether Luther really said this or not. It may be apocryphal, but I hope he said it. Anyway, it's been a blessing to me. And you've heard it, I'm sure. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest expression every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And we are in a battle for the mind today, especially the minds of young people. And the battle is going to be won or lost on the issue of creation. So I commend it to you for your study and application. Lord bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Morris. Someone has defined an expert as a man who comes from out of town with slides. I think you'll agree that Dr. Morris is an expert, even though he didn't bring his slides today. I think also you can understand something else. Dr. Morris referred to the numerous debates in which he and also Dr. Gish have been involved. And one of the problems they've been having lately is that they're having difficulty in finding evolutionists who will debate with them. And after hearing his presentation this morning, I think you can understand why. I was particularly impressed. I think the climax came about 5 weeks ago when at the annual meeting of the AAAS in Toronto, and that's the most prestigious scientific organization in the country, they had a discussion, a special session, on creationism and evolutionism. And it went very well because they deliberately did not invite any creationists. They had only evolutionists there talking about the whole question. So I think that was sort of a climax and is a tribute to what Dr. Morris and his colleagues have been doing. We have some time for questions, and Dr. Morris very kindly consented to answer any questions that you may have, or at least he said he would try to answer them. And I think after his presentation, he's very likely to be able to answer your question.
decisions been made in terms of dating and so forth. I understand a lot of dating is relative to other things that are found in the same strata and so forth. Could you make a few comments directed to carbon 14 dating and how that has been used and perhaps misused in the period of the...
Okay, I need my slides for this. Let me just, you could, of course, discuss that at great length, not only carbon-14, but uranium dating and all the other systems that have been used. I think to put it in perspective, you ought to realize this point to begin with, that is that none of these methods are based on observation and experimentation as the scientific method should be, because obviously nobody was there a million years ago to observe or to experiment on anything. And all the history we have goes back a few thousand years, so we have to take some kind of a physical process and then extrapolate it. And the assumptions that have to be made are the points at issue. And in the case of the carbon-14 method, you assume a number of things, and probably the main problem there is that the assumption has to be made in carbon-14 dating, or at least it has been made, and have to be, that carbon-14 in the biosphere is a constant in space and time, in equilibrium or in a steady state. And so when we find the remains of an organism, which is now dead, and the carbon-14 assay of that organism is less than it would be if it were still alive. The differential is an index of how long it's been since it died, so it can be used to date the object, presumably. But at the very most, that can only go back, say, 50,000 years or so, so it really doesn't date the Earth or anything like that. However, the assumption of a steady state is significant because all of the actual measurements of the carbon-14 assay in the environment indicate that it is still building up. In other words, we know the amount of carbon-14 which is being formed in the upper atmosphere. We know the decay rate, the half-life, about 5,730 years for the half-life. So one can calculate that if you start with no radiocarbon and then let it build up and be dispersed worldwide, it would take about several of these half-lives, say five of them or so, about 30,000 years, to build up to a steady state. And once that is done, it is possible to calculate how much there should be in the world. But the actual measurements of how much there is fall short by 25%, some say up to 50%. So in other words, it's still building up. It has not been going on for 30,000 years, therefore, to build up to the steady state. Now that means then that you can rework the equation into a little more complex differential equation and allow for the buildup. And so then you could still use it to date artifacts by the radiocarbon method using the non-equilibrium equation. But then you can also use that to date the environment, date the atmosphere where the carbon is formed in the first place. It's a worldwide process. And when you do that, you can extrapolated back to zero where there was none, and if you assume that was the beginning point, it turns out that this is going to be on the order of about 10,000 years, so that the radiocarbon process began about 10,000 years ago, and that means that all other radiocarbon dates would be compressed down within the past 10,000 years or so. There are other sources of error in the method too, but at least an order of magnitude would be something like that. So the radiocarbon method can square very nicely with the concept of a young Earth. And that brings up this point, too, that there are literally scores of other processes, which are worldwide processes, which also will indicate a young age for the Earth. But you never hear about those because they, are, of course, don't square with evolution. You only hear about uranium and potassium and rubidium dating normally because these have very slow decay rates, very long half-lives, and therefore they will give very long apparent ages if they're not corrected for the actual data. And these also can be reinterpreted very nicely within a young Earth.
My question relates a little bit more to a practical, although at this point in time not everyday situation, one which might in the very near future become that. Based on the theory, as evolution is, that there is a long continuum of time, as opposed to the cataclysmic processes of creation and the flood, etc., could you comment a little bit on the disposal of nuclear waste and what that says about safety in our future for human life and life in the Earth? Thank you.
Well, I can just give a sort of an off-the-cuff opinion on it. Dr. Klotz has actually done some study and writing on this subject, so he's a better one to deal with it. But let me just indicate this, that it is, I think, a source of real concern. One of the ideas of the people that are involved in disposing of nuclear waste, say, deep in some geological formation, is that these formations have been undisturbed for millions of years, and so they're not going to leak and not going to cause any trouble. But we don't know that. Actually, we don't know that they're going to be there for a million years at all. So there's a great deal more risk factor involved in that than we would assume if we assume the evolutionary long ages point of view. Now, I don't want to get into the argument of nuclear power because I think there are good arguments on both sides there, and maybe we don't have all the data yet that we need to solve that problem.
Thank you.
Mark, I have two basic questions. One, I'd like your opinion on the picture that is in the Genesis book, the large human footprint and the history of finds and how it's validated and connections that is made with the Nephilim. And second, like your comments on the problem of the geological conformity.
Well, first, the question had to do with the footprints that are found in the Biloxi River bed in Texas in the limestone there, which is dated Cretaceous age, roughly 100 million years, say. These are dinosaur footprints. So many dinosaur footprints that Texas has made a dinosaur state park out of it, and they've shown marked with signs of the dinosaur footprints. But what they don't show is where the human footprints are. And there are human footprints there. Now, these have been, I think, well documented. I know they're controversial, and the evolutionists generally don't accept them. And some creationists don't either. But I think the evidence is good that they're there. I've been there. You can trace out these trails. You can trace a right foot, left foot, and so forth. You can also see the dinosaur tracks and trails crossing them on about three different locations. And it is kind of interesting. You see the human footprints, right foot, left foot, and then and so on, and then they begin to stretch out. I think that both the dinosaurs and the people were trying to get away from the floods, what I think. But they are there, and we have without going into detail, let me just mention that we do have a brand new book. It's our most recent book. It's actually by my son, John. He's conducted our field research to Mount Ararat looking for the Ark, and he's also been down in Biloxi a number of times measuring and documenting all these footprints. This book has photographs, about 200 photographs in it, and all the detailed measurements and so on. Some of them are carving, some of them are maybe tail drags or other sort of marks, but there are a significant number that look like to be real human footprints. And they're in the same formation, very definitely, as dinosaur footprints. So I think there is good evidence that man and the dinosaur did live together. Of course, we know that anyway. You read Alley Oop and Flintstone.
Question over here.
Dr. Morris, can you tell me where things stand on the public school system battlefront? I know for myself, I went to public high school, and my biology professor pushed off evolution. He was Christian, he didn't feel compelled to teach it. Is a professor or a teacher compelled in the public school system to teach evolution?
Well, no. As far as I know, there is no constitutional issue involved, no law involved, certainly no federal law, and I don't know of any state law that compels the teaching of evolution or prohibits the teaching of creation. There's sort of an unwritten law that prohibits the teaching of creation. And there used to be laws in Mississippi and Arkansas and Tennessee and so on that prohibited evolution. Nobody ever paid much attention to them, but there were laws, and they've been all removed. And there's no law. And there are groups in the various states, and there are some national groups that are trying to get laws passed or trying to get court decisions, file lawsuits and so on, to and require the teaching of creation. Well, our own organization, the ICR, Institute for Creation Research, and also the Creation Research Society, do not favor that political approach. I should just mention that. We don't fight it. We don't get into a squabble about it. And if somebody else wants to do it and ask us to come help as, a witness or something, we'll do it. Because if they're going to try to get a law passed, we'd rather them succeed than fail and then set it back that much. But actually, we discourage it. We don't really think that's the way to do it. We think that education and persuasion is a better way than legislation and compulsion. And there is no law against it. So what we need to do, you see, is really to get the information out to teachers and others showing that creation is a viable scientific alternative, and we don't have to teach the Bible or religion to do it. We can teach it strictly from the point of view of science. And we're beginning to see that felt. Now, there is no statewide requirement anywhere that I know of that requires it to be done, but there are a number of states that permit it to be done explicitly as well as all of them implicitly. And it's just a matter of persuading people to do it. And more schools and teachers are doing it. We have our ICR sponsored many teachers' workshops, for example, in summer institutes at which we have public school teachers come, to which we have teachers come. And I think that the message is getting out and more people are doing it. So it may be a little slower. It'd be nice if you could just get a federal law passed all at once saying you've got to do this or go to jail or something like that. But we don't think that's going to work, and we'd not favor that idea.
Over here, there's
Dr. Morris, Doris, my question is twofold. The first part of it, and maybe they go together, deals with the problem of any apologetic, and that's where Christians seem to see the work of apologetics as contradicting the God-ordained plan that men will live by faith, and that if you can prove it, it's no longer faith. But you take away the element of new belief. What I'm asking is how you reconcile that. I'm playing devil's advocate. I just don't get an answer for that question. How you reconcile the apparent verity. And second is how does your type of work work effectively in terms of working that saving faith as a tool of it? Because there are statements, for instance, John Discount Morley said, you have not converted a man because you have silenced him. And another statement is that you can't reason a man out of a position that he didn't arrive at by reason in the first place. So I'm just wondering how this apologetic tool can be reconciled with the disparity that appears between it and faith, and secondly, how it can be used effectively as a tool.
Okay, I realize that's a controversial issue. I don't know what the position here at the seminary is, so I hope I don't say something wrong, but if I do, you just allow for that. And the my resolution of this problem, and I can understand the problem, is it's not a question of either or, but rather both and. In other words, we witness the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity of saving faith in him, but we can use an apologetic approach if the conditions warrant it. And I think we have a good example of that in the example of the apostles themselves. As they went out everywhere preaching the word in the book of Acts, you'll notice this about that. They did use apologetics. They used the evidence of fulfilled prophecy, for example. They used the evidence of Christian experience, for example. They used the evidence of creation. You can notice this, that whenever they went to a group, say, to the Jews in the synagogue of the community, they would reason out of the scriptures because these men already believed the scriptures, and so they could start with that. And the scriptures taught creation, they believed in creation, so they could go on from there. But when they went to a group of pagans, such as at Lystra in Acts 14 or at Athens in Acts 17, they didn't begin with the scriptures with them. God, they said, how's it going, Acts chapter 14, God has not left himself without witness in that he did good, giving us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with joy and gladness. And you ought not to do these things, that is, bow down to worship these false gods, but rather look to him who made heaven and earth and all things. Same way in Acts chapter 17, God who made the world and all things therein are and so on, dwells not in temples made with hands and so on. So they began with creation and then reasoned from there to Christ and the resurrection, which they offered as a evidence. So they used an evidential approach, but at the same time, they didn't stop with that, and it wasn't a matter of arguing people into it. I would certainly agree that you can never convince somebody against his will. It's finally a matter of that person's will. But we do have the example. We also have, I think, the specific command. Now, maybe this is a simplistic interpretation of 1 Peter 3:15, but this is our key text in our apologetics course at Christian Heritage. Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. And that word answer, of course, is apologia, apologetics. It's a legal term. Be ready to give a systematic, careful, logical, scientific, legal defense of the Christian faith against the attacks of its adversary. That's what he's saying. Some people say that the gospel doesn't need defending, just preach the gospel. Well, I want to remind you that Paul used the same term in Philippians 1, 7 and 17 when he said, I am set for a defense of the gospel. It's the same word. I'm set to give an apologetic for the gospel. Your partners with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And, excuse me, let me just make one other verse there. I like to contrast that, on the other hand, the fact that we have an apologetic to give and we're commanded to give it. To every man, of course, every man who asks us, and everybody has different questions, that means we have to continue to study in order to be able to do it. But we have one to give. Now, it's not a matter of doing this in place of faith, it's a matter of a reasonable faith. We have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but it's not an unreasonable, credulous faith, in spite of all the evidence, like some people think Christianity is, but rather it's a faith based on fact and evidence, and then acted upon. Now, contrast that with Romans 1:20, where it says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, that's talking about those who don't see evidence for God in the creation, Now, they're not going to be saved by seeing that evidence for God in the creation, but if they don't see it there, they're without excuse, and that's the same word again, they're without an apologetic. They have no basis for their faith, and therefore they can't give one. That's why they will not give any scientific evidence for evolution, because there isn't any to give. But we do have a scientific defense for our faith, and he says be ready always to give an apologetic. So I don't think it's a question of taking a choice. I think it's using both judiciously and properly in the particular situation as the circumstances require and as the Lord leads in a particular case.
Take a few more anyhow. Over there.
Dr. Morris, you made the comment that with the fossils on the horse, that it's more of a horseful rather than a tree. And I was wondering if you would go into more detail on evidence of those fossils.
Well, if you a typical exhibit of this, I haven't been to the Field Museum recently, but at the Smithsonian in Washington, they have a nice exhibit on the fossil horses. And instead of having, like they used to have, Eohippus down here at the bottom, which is the same as Hyracotherium, probably a hyrax, very similar to the modern hyrax. And then whatever the series are, there's Parahippus, Myohippus, Merychippus, and finally Equus. Now it's known that these same forms are found contemporaneously, but at different locations. You don't find anywhere a vertical column with the Eohippus at the bottom and Equus at the top and the others in between. That isn't found anywhere. You find fossils of Equus, for example, in some of the older formations. So that's why they suggested it's a bush, and you don't really know who is related to what. But even at the very most, all you have is the horse family. And I think it's possible, for example, that the dog family, the cat family, the bear family, might be the original kinds, although I don't think we know enough yet to say that. I don't think we have to say that the kind is the same as species, or genus, or family, although it may be in many cases the species, in some cases the genus, and some the family, perhaps. I think we just need more research to be able to delineate the limits of the kind. So even at the very most, all you have is the horses, but you don't have any idea as to where the horse came from to begin with. Well, Hyracotherium may, as I say, not be a horse at all. There's a question about that, but the others are.
I think we'll take just one more.
Just really two brief questions. First off, do evolutionists accept the terminology of kind when they're talking about animal species and stuff? And secondly, you said that we can try to get creation history into the schools without teaching the Bible. And I'm kind of wondering, considering your earlier remark about the Bible is unique and the only source where we see a creation account in that sense, that strict sense of creation, how we can say that we can teach creation without teaching the Bible.
See, the first one is whether kind is accepted by evolutionists as a term. Well, they do use the term frequently, but they use it in a general sense rather than a specific sense. They would prefer the Linnaean system, I think. But you do need to keep in mind, of course, that the Linnaean system of classification, that is the species, genus, family, order, etc., is man-made, and it's a taxonomic system devised by human observers on the basis of their delineation of what they see in nature. And it may be expressive of real ultimate truth, and it may not. In other words, there's a possibility it could be revised as further evidence comes in. And there are the lumpers and the splitters that like to argue about whether you should collapse or expand the species and so on. Now really, Dr. Klotz is a geneticist, knows much more about this than I, so he would be a better one to address this, but the fact that maybe they don't use the term kind in a specific sense doesn't preclude us from using it. That's the Bible term, and I would use it in a broader sense to indicate just that we don't really know what the limit of the species is or the limit of horizontal variation. All we know is that not only does the Bible teach it, but specifically all the real facts of biological science shows that you can have horizontal variation quite widely and rapidly. You don't have to have millions of years. But never do you get beyond a certain limit, and certainly never do you go from one kind to a more complex kind in which there's more information and complexity involved as far as all observation goes. So we can just use the term kind to represent that outer limit of possible variation, whatever research may ultimately show that to be. Now, your other question, tell me again.
You had mentioned previously in your lecture that the Bible only is the only source that shows a creation in the strict sense of creation as a creator. And you said later that, well, we can teach creationism without talking about the Bible. But it seems to me, at the most, we can simply say that evolution is not really all it's cracked up to be if we're not going to teach the Bible. I'm wondering how we can say that.
Yeah.